Matthew chapter 6. We have been out of Ephesians for a couple of weeks, and so a few months ago I was, for a number of reasons, the Lord laid it on my heart to do a sermon on the topic of worry and anxiety, and I'll speak to that in a moment of what brought that about. You'll notice on your bulletins it says that we'll be in verses 25 and following this morning. That is not accurate, but I always want to point out that's not Gabby's fault either. That was mine. I did something I don't usually do. I made a change to my text early this morning, and I'll explain the reason for that. Let's look at the text, and then you can follow along as I read it, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us in regard to this topic of worry and anxiety. Starting in verse 19. These are the words of Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. These are the words of the Lord. Just one other note. I have it at the top of my notes, and I moved forward without acknowledging it. We've had a group this week at our church that, I don't want to embarrass them, I saw some of them here. Oh, maybe all of them are here. A team, can I ask you to stand? Is that too much? This is a team that's come to us from the Masters University as part of their outreach week. And Jeff basically just doesn't let them sleep, right? You guys can sit down. Thank you all for coming. I think you've done some work projects in the community. They helped at a children's ministries event, a junior high lock-in, God bless you, a high school event last night. So thank you for your service and your time. It's now I'm gonna run the risk of really embarrassing her. I won't do that. I won't have her stand separately. But it's kind of been fun for me this year. My roommate in college, Mark Spanzel, he's spoken here before. You've maybe had the opportunity, some of you, to meet him. His daughter is part of the team this year, which just makes Mark old. So I'm trying to figure out how he's so much older than me, given that we roomed together in college. But so it's been a special blessing to have Kate with us. I'm always Columbus Day, this is totally has nothing to do with the morning. Every time Columbus Day rolls around, I think of Outreach Week at Masters. And the reason that I always know it's that week is because one year when I was at Masters, we went to a Navajo Indian reservation and we worked for the week. And the big bulletin board in their hallway said, Columbus Day, celebrating 500 years of tourism. And I can never get that out of my head. So I always know Columbus Day marks Masters Outreach Week. Anyway, thank you all for being here and for your work. All right, so let's come back to it. Matthew chapter 6. This is a really difficult text. Really difficult. This gets at the core of what we're committed to and whether or not we're truly committed to Christ, whether or not we're fully devoted to Christ. It confronts our core values. It asks us the question, where does your allegiance lie? Where do your affections really lie? It doesn't allow us to say, well, I worship God on Sundays and I like this Christianity thing and there's some good things about it. But there's some things in this world I'd like to hold on to too. It doesn't allow us to have a foot in both worlds. It asks us whether or not we're committed to this kingdom or the kingdom that's to come. And it deals, as we move through this text, with the issue of anxiety and worry. And that's really the focus of verses 25 to 34 is this issue of anxiety, of worry. Do not be anxious. Five times he tells us not to be anxious. Ask, why are we anxious? And I think what first put this on my heart, one, there were individual conversations going on where I sensed a great deal of anxiety in a number of different conversations and people. And then it seems to me in the church that every election cycle rises the level of anxiety. And that tells us something about our heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to be excited about this election cycle. Don't hear that. And I'm going to avoid political comment this morning But I am suggesting that if when we are confronted with an electoral process that we believe as Christians, there is no representation of those things that we hold most dear, if that leads to a level of anxiety and worry in our hearts, we are sinning. Anxiety is sin. Worry is sin. It's distinct from concern. It's distinct from disagreement with what's going on, okay? But to worry and be anxious, and when we feel anxious in those moments, now I think it reveals something about how we view this kingdom and how we view where our hope lies. And so I thought it would be good to just stop and pause and look at verses 25 to 34 of Matthew 6. Here was the problem. Look at verse 25. What's the first word of Matthew 6, 25? Therefore. So I'm looking at therefore, and I'm spending an inordinate amount of time on the message of 25 to 34 to try to explain how Christ builds his case for why we don't have to worry. And finally this morning, I thought, I just need to stop. We need to go back a step and look at verses 19 to 24 and following. So it turned into a two-part series. Now, just so that I can avoid doing an entire series in the Sermon on the Mount, we've done that, we're not going to do that. Let me give you some of the greater context. Matthew 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Christ. It's probably the most famous of Christ's sermons or collection that's given to us in Scripture. And Matthew 6 is divided into two major parts, verses 1 to 18 and verses 19 to 34. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, he gives this command, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So in the first half of this chapter, he deals with the issue of religious practice that's not holy for God, that is for men, that's for how people view us, how people think about us, so that people might think highly of us. He deals with religious practice. And the contrast in verses 1 to 18 is the Pharisees. And so he gives that command, and then he follows it with three illustrations, in essence, in how you give, and how you pray, and how you fast. Do not practice your righteousness before men, but before God. That's the command. And then the examples are, in the way you give, don't give to be seen by men. In the way you pray, don't pray to be seen by men. And when you fast, don't fast to be seen by men. That's verses 1 to 18. When we move into the second half of the chapter, verses 19 and following, he moves from dealing with the hypocrisy of the current age and the issue of religious hypocrisy, in the religious system, the contrast between you and the Pharisees, and now he moves into public life. He moves into public life. He moves from how we act in church, if you will, in their case, the synagogue, to how we act at work, to how we act at home, to how we act and interact with our friends and with our family. And we're not only commanded to avoid hypocritical practices, but we're commanded to align our entire life, our attitudes, our affections with the kingdom of God, with those things that are eternal. And so now the contrast becomes the Gentiles, the pagan world. So in the synagogue, if you will, in the church, the contrast is the religious leaders. In the world, the contrast is with the pagans. You see this, for example, in verse 32. The Gentiles do this. Those that are not part of the family of God, those that are outside of God, they act this way, but you need to act this way. That's the contrast. He's dealt with the secret places of religion, and now he moves to life in the public square. He's dealt with giving and praying and fasting, and now he gets personal. He deals with money, he deals with possessions, he deals with food and drink and clothing and ambition. And there's an important concept here that I want you to contemplate and to think about as we set the stage for this, and that is the idea of how you view the sacred and the secular. I would encourage to, there's many out there. David Wells is a newer author that deals with this issue in his series of books. Many of you may be familiar with Francis Schaeffer. This was really the focus of his trilogy, How Shall We Then Live, being the first of those books, and God is there and he is not silent. R.C. Sproul speaks to this often. It's the issue of worldview, and it's the issue of how we view the world, and are we viewing it through the lens that God has given us? And one of the key issues there is the issue of how we view the sacred and the secular. And we don't have time this morning to unfold that completely, but the gist of it is this, that we tend to live compartmentalized lives. We tend to treat our religious life as a box. I go to church, and when I go to church, I'm a Christian. When I go to church, I speak this way. When I go to church, I sing these songs. I adhere to this theology. I pray these prayers. And then there's the rest of my life. The sacred and the secular. And those two are different boxes. So I can act one way at church and live a certain way at church and around my Christian friends, but those principles and those practices and those beliefs, they don't really impact the rest of my life. Christians live this way. People that truly name the name of Christ can live this way. They can act as if I have a sacred part of my life and a secular part of my life. In one of his books, Schaeffer actually suggested that this dichotomy that has been created, it was created in philosophy, and then that moved from philosophy to theology and then to church life, to believe that somehow you can separate the sacred and the secular, he said it will mark the end of Western civilization. Because you separate those two, and now all you have to attack is sacred life. And now in sacred life, for many, there is no God. Or if there is a God, he can't be known. And he's distant, and he's other than us. And it just moves God farther and farther away from everyday life. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us. The Christian world, the biblical worldview, is that God is part of all of life. And that's important in this text. Because he moves from this sacred to, if you will, how we live in the secular. The alternatives are placed in front of us at every turn. There are two treasures. There's an earthly or a heavenly. There are two bodily conditions, light or dark. There are two masters, God or money. There are two preoccupations, temporal or eternal. And there's no fence sitting. It is not an option for us that Christ puts in front of us in the Sermon on the Mount. It is not an option for us. We cannot serve two masters. We have to choose. You have to choose. You have to make a decision between the earthly and the heavenly. You have to make a decision between light and dark. You have to make a decision between God and money. You have to make a decision between the eternal and the temporal. You have to decide. You cannot embrace both. You cannot live in both worlds. As he says in a moment, we'll see, you cannot serve two masters. That's the decision each person has to make. And the choices are laid out for us. Christ is just such a, obviously, a master teacher. He's taking on this sense of the way wisdom literature in the Old Testament is constructed. There's the way of the wise and the ways of the fool. And those two paths don't meet. You choose wisdom, these are the consequences. You choose foolishness, here are the consequences. And that's what he does. He says, here are your choices, and here are the consequences of those choices. So this text, 19 to 34, it has six commands. The first two that we're going to look at this morning are do nots and do's. Do not do this, but do this. The next three commands, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, are the same command repeated three times. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do you worry? Anybody? Maybe one or two of you? Does it not seem it's part of the human condition? Christ says not to do it. Don't be anxious. Do not worry. But he doesn't just command that. He tells us how to avoid worry. How to avoid anxiety. And that's what foundation he's laying in verses 19 to 24. And then the final command comes in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. So he's talking about an unwavering loyalty to kingdom values in verses 19 to 24. And then next week, an uncompromising trust in the king himself. So if you're a person who worries, if you're a person that struggles with anxiety, hear these truths. Hear these truths. Jesus stood in front of a multitude of people and said, I don't want my children to worry. And I'm going to tell them to stop worrying. And I'm going to tell them not to even start worrying, but I'm going to tell them why. Why they don't have to worry. And he lays the foundation for us in verses 19 to 24 for living a God-glorifying, worry-free life. And he does it by the use of three pictures. And we're going to look at it in the form of three questions. These three questions. First, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Secondly, what or who captures your gaze? What or who captures your gaze, captures your attention, your affections? And then thirdly, what or who masters you? Who is your master? Who are you living for? So this first question comes in verses 19 to 21. Where is your treasure? He gives us a command. Do not. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21, here's the why. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the logic. Don't do this, but do this, for in making this decision of where you're going to put your treasure, either your treasure is going to be in heaven or it's going to be on earth, and the decision about where you put your treasure, where you make investments, gives us a window to your soul. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We see this kind of thought in Paul, right, all the time. Put this off and then put this on. Stop doing this and start doing this. It's exactly the way Christ constructs it here. And the negative aspect, the do not, is do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, the word lay up and the word treasure are actually the same root. So that if more literally you would translate it, don't treasure up treasures here. Don't stockpile. Don't hoard. Don't hold on to the treasures of this earth. And the measure of wealth in ancient times was often clothing. That was part of the measure of their wealth and how they would adorn themselves and the possessions. It's not that much different today. How many clothes you have, how big your closet is, what labels are on your clothes, how many things you own, how much stuff you own, how many cars you have. All those things are a measure of wealth. And he says, don't lay up treasures on earth. And then he gives us some very practical reasons why not, right? Well, garments can be eaten by moths. Things can rust or things can be stolen. Don't put your treasure in things that rust. Don't put your treasure in things that are temporal, Things that can be taken away from you, things that don't last, things that are not eternal. Don't put your heart there. Those should not be your treasures. Those should not be the things you value the most. Those should not be the priority of your life to pursue those things. These things are all fleeting. Fashion is one of the great pictures of this, of how quickly fashion is fleeting, right? I remember seeing an older guy one time who was really in fashion. And the reason he was in fashion is he had wore the same thing for 50 years. And so he would have decades where he was just in, and then he was out, and then he was back in. He just never changed clothes. And so that's how quickly trends change. I've told part of this story before where I think it was my 8th or 9th grade year. I wanted a pair of Air Jordans. I wanted a pair of Nikes. Those were the basketball shoes to have. But we couldn't afford Air Jordans, right? So we went to the hardware store, and literally in the back of the hardware store was a box of dusty boxes, shelves of dusty boxes, and you pull out these Converse All-Stars that were so dorky, right? And they cost $8.99. And so that's what I wore. And I'm like, oh, what a dork. I'm wearing Converse All-Stars. And so one summer I'm like, that's it. I'm going to get a job and I'm going to buy myself some Levi's button fly jeans, right? And I'll buy myself some Air Jordans. And so I did, and I worked and I saved and I bought them. That very year, a school 20 miles from us went to the state championships, a really small school went to the state championships, and they all wore Converse All-Stars. So here I am in my Air Jordans, and now it's cool to wear Converse All-Stars. I'm like, I can't win, right? But that's the picture. You're making your treasure something that's fleeting, something that won't matter tomorrow, something that's not going to be here next month, next year, and certainly not for eternity. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. These things are temporal. It's so pertinent for us today, is it not? In the midst of uncertain times, in the midst of difficult financial times, to realize that that's not where our treasure lies. Do not put your trust in these things. Now listen, I want you to hear this. Christ is not saying it's wrong to have these things. In fact, Christ surrounds himself in his ministry often with people who have stuff. There are many rich people that pass through the life and minister to Christ and care for Christ and provide food or a place to sleep for him and his disciples, provide a grave for him when he's taken from the cross. He's not condemning wealth. He's condemning wealth being your treasure. He's condemning wealth and stuff and possessions being what your heart has affection for, what you value. Do not put your trust in these things. Do not put your hope in these things. Do not be driven by getting these things. Instead, he gives us the positive, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he gives us exactly the opposite picture, right? Where moth and rust doesn't corrupt and where thieves can't get to it. Well, what are these treasures? I think it's what he's talked about in the entire Sermon on the Mount. We won't rehearse that this morning, but it's things that are eternal. Things that are eternal, things that are of divine approval, things that are about the future kingdom, things that matter most, that aren't about this world, but about the things of God and the desires of God and the priorities of God. The treasure is equivalent to reward. It's the blessings that we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do I value the kingdom of God, or do I value the kingdom of man? It's seeking God first. It's seeking his blessing, seeking his reward. So he's not prohibiting these things, but he's prohibiting the love of these things. That's Paul's point in Timothy 6, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. He doesn't condemn money. He condemns the love of it. He condemns that money is your treasure. This is the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He pursues all these things and he gets wealth. And he says, I have all the money in the world, and it's just vanity. It's worthless. It's meaningless. I've amassed possessions. I've amassed power. I've amassed women, I've amassed property, I have all these things. And after I get to all the end of every road that the world says is worth pursuing, I look back and I think it's vanity, it's worthless. Why have I devoted myself to this? Is that not the world we live in? Isn't that the pressure, let's be honest, that you feel in life, at work, to pursue these things, to pursue these paths? And Christ stands in front of his people, he stands in front of us today through his word and says, do not treasure the things of this world. Don't store up treasure here. Don't make that what you value. And what's at stake in this? You ask yourself the question, how important will that car be, that home be, that job be, that designer label? How important will those things be in 100 billion trillion years? Really? You realize you can invest yourself into things and into people that matter and will matter in 100 trillion years? Those same things will still matter. But how much time do we spend longing for and planning for and organizing our lives around the pursuit of things that don't matter? Look what he says is at stake. It is more than simply a question of ultimate reward and accumulation. The things that we treasure will actually govern our lives. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The way you align your life is an indication of where your heart is. We hinted at this morning in the child dedication. The question, you parents, you know, ask yourselves this scenario. Your kid finishes college. He comes home with a degree in, I don't know, engineering. He comes home, he's done, he's graduated, and he says, Mom, Dad, I gotta tell you, the Lord's been working on my heart. I've graduated from college. And I'm absolutely confident the Lord has called me to the mission field in Africa. What's your response as a parent? Honestly, and I won't ask you to answer that out loud, but I'm telling you, I think a lot of parents, even Christian parents, say, well, what a waste your education was. You can give your life to missions? And why would you do that? Why would you get an education in engineering and then go to the mission field? What a waste. Or what if they say they're called to a dangerous place? Oh, you know, you don't want to go there. I mean, we need missionaries in Canada, don't we? God-forsaken north, like, go help them, right? Now, maybe Canada's dangerous, I don't know. But by the way, we can reverse that question, can't we? You have in your heart as a Christian parent that the only way my child will really serve the Lord is if he goes to Africa or Canada, or wherever the Lord calls him. And then he comes home and says, I want to be an engineer. Like, oh, what a waste. Wait, because that's not the issue. The issue as a parent should be, is my child living to the glory of God? Wherever that is, and whatever that may be doing, are they living to the glory of God? And it's those kind of moments that reveal our heart. They reveal what matters to us most, because where our heart is, our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And so do I prize the will of God in my child's life? Do I prize it in my own life? Do I prize it above my own desires, my own passion for achievement or recognition, above my own ambitions? You know, when you're taught to get out of a place where you're lost, say the forest or the sea, the principles are the same. You're taught to navigate in a forest, not by the tree that's in front of you, but by major landmarks. You're taught to navigate by a mountain, a stream, the stars. When you're taught to navigate in the water and you don't know where you are, you look at something that's a fixed point. A fixed point. That's where you set your gaze. I want you to hear this. You will endlessly and relentlessly drift toward that thing that you treasure the most. That's what Christ is saying. Your heart will always take you there. Your heart will always take you toward that which you treasure the most. So answer this question in your own heart this morning. Where does your heart drift? We have to train our hearts. We have to develop in our lives a deep love for the things of God, for the priorities of God, for the will of God, to delight in the thing that God approves. Colossians 1, we need to set our affections on things above. On things above. Set your gaze on that which is above, on that which is eternal. And you're going to be distracted along the way. Someone sent out, I don't know where this came from, someone sent out a video. They were mocking, we have a golden retriever, and they were mocking our dog. But it was a track that these people had set, and it was, I don't know, a 50-foot track. And on one end was the dog, and the other end was the owner. And the owner, they showed the first dog, and the owner says, come. And the dog runs straight down the path to the owner. But the path is lined with bacon and toys and food and steaks and treat, right? And they put the golden retriever at the end, and the owner says, come. And the golden retriever starts and goes, oh, bacon, right? And then he runs to the bacon, and then he runs to the tennis ball, and then he runs to the steak, and then he looks at the owner. He's like, no, there's steak back here. And he goes back to the steak. And that's exactly how we are as Christians sometimes. God stands at the end and he says, child, come. Set your gaze here. Set your affections here. Look at me. Make me your treasure. Make eternal things your treasure. And we say, yes. And they're like, oh, steak. Oh, tennis balls. Oh, bacon. And we're distracted. So where our heart is, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And that leads to the second question, the second picture that he gives us. So where is your treasure? The second question is this. What or who captures your gaze? What or who captures your gaze. Verse 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let's make sure we understand this metaphor. The whole body is pictured as a room. And the eye is the window to that room. And the room can only be illuminated, it can only be lit up by the type and amount of light that comes through the window, through the eye. And the type and the condition of the window indicate the kind of light that comes into the room, right? So in the analogy, if the window is tinted, the light is going to be subdued. If the window is broken, the light's not going to be as bright. If there's a shade over the window, the light might not be able to come in at all. All those things impact light. The amount of light in the room. Now, the issue, he says, is it good or bad? And the word good here is actually a word that's most often translated single. That's why some of you, if you have a King James Version, it actually translates this single, this word good. It's an idea of single-mindedness, undivided loyalty. So the good eye, the healthy eye, is the eye that's fixed on a single purpose, a single person. Specifically the Father, unwavering in its gaze, constant in its fixation on the person of Christ, on the work of the Father, the nature of the Father. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3 that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He says, look, that's my gaze is there, and I press on. I'm getting attacked from all sides, all kinds of pressures. My gaze is fixed there, and I press on toward that mark. I press on toward that goal. I press on toward that prize. This is Christ in Hebrews 12, remember? In verse 2, when he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Right? So he's facing the cross. Does he look around? No, he looks there. He looks at the reward. He looks to the Father. He looks at the joy that is his. If he walks through this path, his gaze is fixed in one direction. Singleness of purpose, J.C. Ryle said, singleness of purpose is a great secret to spiritual prosperity. Now, what's at stake here? If your eye is bad, then the whole body is full of darkness. The entire person's full of light, then that's the idea of purity, that's the idea of revelation. If what comes in is good, then the whole body's filled with good. If what comes in is bad, then the whole body is filled with darkness. The good eye, the single-minded eye, is characterized by being understanding, characterized by purity of behavior. It's not disconnected from what Christ has previously said about light, that when that's true of us, we are the light of the world in chapter 5. But the alternative is to be full of darkness, devoid of purity, devoid of revelation, and how great is that darkness? There's no greater darkness than self-deception. It's a helpful picture, just a metaphor that Christ gives to understand what's going on. You know, I've said this a bunch of times, and frankly, I'm starting to get a little grief about it from some of you. You'll say, hey, Pastor Steve, I'd love to talk about something. And by the way, just so you know, yes, I'm reading my Bible. Yes, I'm praying, all right? I'm like, okay. So, because I've suggested to you a number of times, like if we're going to meet for counseling or we're going to meet and just talk, those are probably my first two questions. Is are you in the Word and are you praying? Now, there's a reason I ask those. That's not all we're going to talk about, okay? But there's a reason I ask those. I start with those questions because I'm trying to establish at the outset whether or not your gaze is set in a direction where light can get in. Because I can talk to you all day and offer you light from God's Word and say, well, God says this, and God offers this, and God promises this. But if there's a shade over the window to your soul, it ain't getting in. So I want to ask, where is your gaze fixed before we start? Because if your gaze is not fixed on Christ, if your treasure is not in heaven, if you're not contemplating things that are eternal, then everything I say after this is pointless. It's imagine you ask Chuck Fisher to come over to your house, say, hey, I don't understand why I'm not getting more light in my room. Could you come look at it? I've got plate glass windows on every wall, and I'm getting no light. Can you come fix it? And he's like, I guess. So he comes over to look, and you take him to your basement. And you're like, look, I got plate glass windows everywhere, and this room's really dark. And he's like, well, you're underground, right? And I think sometimes we live like that. We want to solve our problems, but the problem is our gaze initially is not fixed on Christ. And no light gets in. And so he says, that's where you have to set your gaze, is the things that are eternal, the things, and then the light comes in and it penetrates the whole body, the whole of life. Where is your treasure? What captures your gaze? And thirdly, who's your master? Who is your master? Or who is your daddy, if you want to, but I'm not going with that. Who is your master? If that helps you remember it. Look what he says. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon, some of your translations might have. Now, mammon is kind of an old word, but there's an important reason they use that word, because this word really is broader than money. There's a reason the translators use money, and we'll get to that next week, because he's going to say, look, you worry a lot about the things that money buys, and so I think that's why they translate this money, but it's really broader than that. You cannot serve God and anything else at the same time. You cannot serve God and stuff. You can't do it. No one can serve two masters. So let's make sure we understand the metaphor here. He doesn't say you cannot serve two employers, does he? He uses slave language. Why? Because slavery image captures the level of devotion that he's speaking of. Someone can, in fact, work for two employers. It's part of our vernacular. When we're at work, our time belongs to our boss, right? When we're done working, when we clock out, now it's my time, right? That's how we think of it. This is my time now. If you're a slave, how much my time do you get? None. Your time, your life fully belongs to another. That's why he uses the language here. A slave cannot work for two masters. He cannot serve two masters. So it implies total commitment, 24-hour a day on-call service, wholehearted devotion. That's the essence of this relationship. And he says, you cannot, that's what's at stake. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now hear this, and I'll say it twice so we don't miss it. if you divide your allegiance between God and anything else, you're serving the anything else. If you divide your allegiance, your affection, your devotion between God and stuff, you are not serving God, you are serving stuff. Now look at the text, and if you tell me if you come to any other conclusion than that, you cannot serve God and stuff. So if I think I'm serving both, what does he say? You can't do it. So if I'm serving stuff, even just part of me, what's the reality of the condition of my soul? Then I am not serving God. God demands total devotion. He doesn't share his glory with another. He doesn't allow for divided allegiance. And to divide our allegiance or to try to divide our allegiance is at its heart idolatry. Now, to try to bring this home, let me give you a picture. I have to imagine if I'm married. I'm married. So imagine if in my marriage I decided to have a relationship with another woman. And I decided that I'm going to be devoted to two women. I'm going to be devoted to my wife, and I'm going to be devoted to another woman. Am I partially devoted to my wife in that scenario? What would your answer be, honestly? You would say to me, would you not? If you're going to divide your allegiance between your wife and another woman, then you have no allegiance for your wife. That's not devotion. That's not commitment. That's not love. That's not marriage. God says the same thing. You cannot say to me, God, you're my God, and sing songs to me and offer worship and offer your prayer and your fasting and your religious ceremonies, and then try to hold on to this over here. You cannot do both. So if we're trying to serve one, we are despising the other. So he's speaking here of living in a manner where we seek to please and receive blessing from something. What masters us? If money masters us, if stuff masters us, then we will seek the reward and benefits that stuff brings. That's how you determine, am I serving God or money? Well, ask yourself the question, is the affection of your heart longing for the blessing that money can give you? If so, then you're serving money. That's going to be how you decide what job you'll take. That's how you'll decide where you're going to live. That's how you're going to decide how you'll live. The issue will always be money, because the issue will always be stuff. And that reveals that your heart is not for God. If God, then you're going to seek the rewards and benefits that come from the Father. And you make choices about your job and where you live and how you live and who you befriend and who you marry in accordance with what pleases God. So how are you doing this morning? What masters you? When faced with a question, a major decision in life, what kind of questions do you ask? It's one way to find out what masters us is when we're faced with a life-changing decision, what kind of evaluation do we make? Should I take this promotion? If your only question is, does it pay more, you're asking the wrong questions. What should I do for a career? If your only question is, will this advance my power, my influence, my stuff, my possessions, you're asking the wrong questions. And Jesus says, if those are your questions, you're not serving me. He's that clear about it. You, if you're serving money, will always, always, always be controlled by seeking the blessing that money brings. If you're seeking God, then your only concern is the blessing that the Father brings. Do you ever ask the question when offered a new job, when offered a promotion, God, is this the way you can be most glorified in my life? Is that the question you ask? God, is this how you would most effectively use me in this place? God, is this where you're calling me to? Is this where you're calling me to live, how you're calling me to live? That's the question that matters. I'll give you an example. When I was in fifth grade, maybe fourth, going into fifth, it was the summer before my fifth grade year, my dad was at a church that was doing well. It was full every Sunday morning, and he was an associate pastor, and he had been in the church a good portion of his life. He was successful in that regard. He had started a Christian school that he was the administrator of that was one of the fastest growing Christian schools in Southern California. He was asked to be part of the governing board of the Association of Christian Schools. His influence was growing. And he got a call from a friend of his who was a missionary that said, "I need help planting a church. Would you pray about whether or not the Lord would have you come?" And he prayed about it and decided that that was the Lord's calling. And we get up there and we're moving from Southern California, where all this stuff is going well, to live in a mobile home on the backside of a ranch at a church that met in a ghost town saloon, literally, not figuratively, with 12 attenders. And you know why we did it? Because my dad prayed and believed that's what God had called him to do. And that's what governs your choices. And I praise God that I was raised in that kind of environment, where it's not always bigger and better. It's not always about more money and more influence and more power and about location. It's about what is the will of the Lord. We cannot divide our allegiance. We're choosing between creation and creator. We're choosing between worship and idolatry. John Calvin said, "Where riches hold the dominion of your heart, God has lost his authority." So where does your allegiance lie? Where do your loyalties lie? Where is your treasure? You evaluate your heart, and like I said, these are hard truths. Because there's probably some area of our life that we don't want to surrender yet. We want to hold on to that. We want to hold on to the career. We want to hold on to the education. We want to hold on to these pursuits, this ambition. But where is your treasure? Where is your gaze? What captures your gaze? What captures your affection? Is it wholly set on Christ, on things that are eternal? And what masters you, or who masters you? The stakes are high, right? Our heart is not for God if we treasure the things of this world. Our life is full of darkness instead of light, and we are idolaters instead of worshipers of God. In verses 25 to 34, it is the expressed desire of our Lord Jesus that we live worry-free lives. But those promises to live a worry-free life and an anxious-free life belong to those who first have decided to commit themselves fully to Christ. They're not isolated promises that just belong to us. They're promises made to that person that says, "I'm choosing God, not money." Because as long as your affections are for money, you cannot live a worry-free life. As long as your affections for stuff and the things of this world, you will not live an anxiety-free life. But if we settle the issue of verses 19 to 24 of where our allegiance is and where our heart is and where our treasure really is, Jesus says, "Let me tell you, let me build a foundation of promises for you where your life can be worry-free." But first we say to God, "My life belongs to you." Imagine if I put an infomercial together, and in this infomercial, I promised a worry-free life. Buy my program and you can live a worry-free life. What would people expect that I'm offering? I would propose to you that 99% of the people, if I said I can promise you a worry-free life, that their expectation is that my program will make them wealthy. Because that's how most people think. If I were wealthy, if I had all the possessions, if I had all the resources, I would be worry-free. Christ says exactly the opposite of that. And that's what we get to in verses 25 to 34. He turns the worldview that so many embrace on its head, and it has no part in the believer's life. So we'll get to that next week. I want to say one more thing. To those of you who look at this, let me say first to you who are believers, as you wrestle with these truths, I don't want you to hear me saying, "I don't believe this is what Christ is saying," that if there's any struggle in you at all, you've forsaken God. I don't think that's his point. But I do think he's setting the benchmark for how we have to evaluate our hearts and understand, as Calvin suggests, that to any degree, if we start seeing our affections going here, that's idolatry. And God calls us back to the center. To you who don't know Christ, you're seeking the treasure of this world. And I think if you're honest, I think if we were talking one-on-one, you would tell me, it never really satisfies. It has momentary satisfaction. There's fun in it. There's pleasure in it. But there's no lasting satisfaction. There's always a sense that I need more. You never talk to someone who's amassed any amount of wealth and says, yeah, that's enough. I always want more. There's always a need for more so that I can really be satisfied. And God says it'll never satisfy you. It'll never satisfy you. We have to turn to Christ, surrender our hearts to Christ, and live for him and make him the master of our life, and then receive these promises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truths. I'm constantly overwhelmed and encouraged by truths that you spoke to an audience on some hillside 2,000 years ago are so relevant to our day and our age and our lives. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are holy, singly, devoted, and committed to you, that our gaze is set and fixed on you. And that, Father, when we face the troubles of the day, the difficulties of the day, that we don't doubt you are good all of the time. That your blessings that are eternal, Father, are the best blessings to pursue. So guard our hearts, Lord, because we run this race and there are so many distractions around us. There's so many things to turn our gaze from you to the things of this world. And so, Father, may we be people who are in your word and in relationship with you and other believers so that our gaze might stay fixed on those things that matter the most. And Father, as always, our desire, if there's any in here that don't know you and whose entire life has been committed to building treasure here and they know the lack of satisfaction that is in that, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would surrender those things and fix their gaze on you. Father, we thank you for your word and for the promises it contains and the encouragement and the exhortation and the challenge that it brings and the care that you show for us in it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We stand together. We're going to sing a final song. And just want to remind you, if anybody wants to pray with someone, if there's any need, if you want to ask more about Christ, there'll be people at the front that are more than happy to spend time, as much time as you need, walking through those things. May the Lord bless you.